Thank you, Dr. Avent. Good morning to you, brethren. Happy Sabbath to you. I started to say happy sinus because my sinuses are killing me. This weather's miserable. I have a question for you this morning, brethren. Do you remember the details of your birthday? Do you remember the details of your birthday? I remember almost all of the details of mine. It was on August the 3rd, 1973, a little over 45 years ago. See, that was the day of my baptism. It was my spiritual birthday. Do you remember the details of your baptism? Every person who is baptized by a minister in the Church of God, the minister usually asks several questions to that person. The questions are related to our commitment to our Christian way of life, or the Christian way of life. I remember getting into that baptismal pool and sitting down. The questions asked to me were, "Have you repented of all of your sins?" I must admit, there was doubt in my mind when he said the word "all." "Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior?" That was an easy yes. "Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master?" As your Lord and Master. And then they say, "What is your full name?" And you repeat that. And he says, the minister says, "Then your full name, as a result of your repentance and because you do accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your present high priest in heaven, and your soon coming King. So I now baptize you into the name, not an organization, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this in the name of and by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." At this point in time, the person is immersed into the watery grave. The first thing the minister told me when I came up was, "Congratulations, your sins are now forgiven." That was an extraordinary thing to me. After which I had hands laid on me and a prayer for me to receive God's Spirit. And my wife told me that something that she heard when she was baptized, somebody said in the background that the angels in heaven were rejoicing. The angels in heaven were rejoicing. I don't know if I've ever felt that clean before or since, spiritually speaking. Now, I know that at Passover, we renew those vows that we made there at baptism once a year. But there's something unique about the baptismal experience. But I have a question for you, brethren. As Christians, if we answer the question, "Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior?" then is it really necessary for us to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master? And what does it mean, Lord and Master? What does that mean? I'd like to answer that question for us today, brethren, as we look into what the Bible has to say about Lord and Master, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's the title of this sermon message, The Lordship of Jesus Christ, Part 1. Many commentators will say, in order to understand the meaning of the scriptures, you have to bring the Bible up to modern day. But the very opposite of that is true. In order to understand the meaning of the scriptures more fully, you have to put yourself back into the time that it applies to and asks the questions who, what, when, where, and why. For example, questions like, who was speaking? Who were they speaking to? Where were they speaking? Etc. And at that point, we can begin to understand how it applies to us in our lives today. But back to the question. If we already accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, why is it necessary for us to accept him as our Lord and Master? Now, there are those who believe in what is called a non-lordship salvation. Non-lordship salvation is a neutral term for easy believism. Easy believism. Now, easy believism is a popular slogan that used to describe the viewpoint of that all a person has to do in order to be saved is to believe. Now, we've heard that before and many, many, many times. But there's no need, they believe, that for a corresponding need of committed life as a Christian and Christian discipleship. They don't believe that. Other names for this doctrine is sometimes referred to as the no lordship salvation or cheap grace. Cheap grace, it's called. But those who believe in the no lordship salvation often prefer to be called free grace. Free grace. Believers in free grace suggest that faith is a one-time decision and that repentance is frequently defined as in the free grace position as a simple change of mind. It's a simple change of mind as regards to the things relating to God. But we know that our faith continues to grow and it's increased by drawing closer to God through prayer and Bible study. And our faith continues to increase. And that repentance. Repentance is an ongoing process as well. It's not just a one-time thing. It becomes our way of life as a Christian. Now we have to continuously change and to grow, spiritually speaking. I'm amazed at the hatred, the bitterness, hostility that the free grace people display toward those who believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ. You go online, you see some of the videos, they hate it. They hate the people who believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ. The common thing to them is once saved, always saved. That's what they believe. It's the same teaching which they used in conjunction with the concept of grace working outside of God's law that allows them to ignore the keeping of God's commandments and his laws. The Bible does mention, however, that it mentions it several times that conversion does require belief in Jesus Christ. We were asked that question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, accept him as your Savior and your Lord and Master? We believe. We said yes. But there are other requirements as well. The Bible mentions several other components that are often ignored by the easy believer group. Peter mentions these in the book of Acts. Let's take a look at Acts 2. We've been here before. Scripture is very familiar to us. Acts 2, beginning in verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37 says, "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples," or the apostles, "men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now Peter had just preached an incredible sermon to the people on that day of Pentecost, 31 AD. Verse 37 tells us they believed. They believed. So why didn't they receive salvation? Because they believed. But Peter said there was three more things that they had to do. They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Now, this phrase, cut to the heart, is only mentioned twice in the Bible. Twice. Here in Acts 2, in the story of Stephen being stoned. And before he was stoned, it's in Acts 7. It says the people were cut to the heart. The Jews that Stephen was speaking to, though, they were, had a completely different meaning than cut to the heart here in Acts 2:37. The Greek words used with Stephen meant that their hearts were sawn asunder, and they were infuriated. Stephen's words evoked a state of mind for them being ready to receive the gospel. They stopped their ears, and then they stoned him. But here in Acts 2:37, the Greek words cut to the heart here literally means that they were severely troubled and they were made sorrowful. Peter's words evoked a state of mind in which they were ready. They were ready to respond to the gospel message in faith. And Peter gave them three requirements. The first was repentance. Repentance. This includes the understanding that we have sinned. Have you repented of all your sins? That's the question you were asked. We have gone contrary to God's way of life, and that repentance includes actively changing ourselves to move away from sin, to move away from sin, and to continuously move closer to the righteous character of God. The key point here, brethren, is that God does not continue to accept us just as we are. Just as we were when we first believed. He commands us to change our lives to come up to his standards and not the standards that we set for ourselves. And as I mentioned before, repentance is an ongoing process. Secondly, one must be baptized. One must be baptized. Again, this is the symbolism of a repentant, sinful person, or the old man dying and changed into a new man, emerging from that watery grave. It's more than just a tearful belief in Christ at an altar call. And thirdly, receiving the Holy Spirit by having hands laid on us after baptism. Which gives us a guarantee or a down payment on our salvation for eternal life. Can you imagine putting a down payment on the house and say, that's all I have to do? You'd lose your house, wouldn't you? There's payments that have to be made. It's a down payment. Down payment for eternal life. The No Lordship group don't mention these three things at all. Why did Peter tell the crowd to do this if all they had to do was believe in Jesus Christ? Just simply believing in Christ is not enough. Conversion is a multifaceted process and a lifetime commitment. Take a look at Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, Paul states here to the Romans, there's another component of salvation is the confession of a Christian to confess with your mouth the lordship of Jesus Christ and to believe that God resurrected him from the dead. The scripture shows it is vitally important for Christians to acknowledge and accept Jesus Christ not only as the Savior who died for them, but also as their Lord and Master. Now, I don't think any of us here today would believe that someone could just be a true Christian while that person's whole lifestyle, his entire value system, his speech, his attitude, are strikingly clear or made strikingly clear by the obstinate refusal to surrender to Jesus Christ. as Lord and to acknowledge his lordship. Now, there are several words that are translated Lord in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Yehovah, Y-E with a Y, Yehovah, is translated Lord 6,394 times. And the word Y-A-H-H, pronounced Yaw, Y-A-W, is translated Lord 50 times in the Old Testament. Now, both of these Hebrew words mean Jehovah, Jehovah, or the self-existent one, or the eternal. And most often, when you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, it is referring to the eternal God. By comparison, there are not as many words that, or Hebrew words that are translated Lord to describe a man. Let's start at Genesis 18. Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, verse 10. In Genesis 18, verse 10. And he, the eternal, going back to verse 1, it was the Lord, the eternal. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. He's talking to Abraham. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. They were well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. She laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, speaking of Abraham, my Lord being old also. And the Eternal said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Eternal? Is anything too hard for the Eternal? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And this is what we all do, don't we, when we're caught in the middle of something. Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. How would you like the Eternal to say to you the last words, no, but you did laugh? This is where we see the story, as I mentioned, of Abraham entertaining God and two angels just before they were headed to Sodom and Gomorrah. God tells Abraham that Sarah's going to have a child, a son. Sarah heard the Eternal's word and she laughed in her heart, meaning that she didn't laugh out loud. He understood her thoughts. But she referred to her husband Abraham as her Lord. Now, the word translated Lord here is A-D-O-W-N. And literally means a sovereign or a controller. It simply means a person who directs or regulates a person who is in charge of as a leader. He was the leader of the family. He was Lord of the family. Verse 13 says, and the Lord, or the Eternal, Yahweh, or Jehovah, said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh? Verse 14, he says, is anything too hard? Is anything too hard for God? And as I mentioned, the last words to Sarah from God was, "No, but you did laugh." Now, the English word translated Lord in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word kurios or kyrios. It's K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios. It's sometimes rendered master as well. The word means one who is in possession of authority or Lord and master. Lord and master. It speaks of someone who has power, who has ownership, and an irrefutable right to command. Kurios refers to a person of high rank, someone of distinction, power, and authority of some kind. But it can also refer to an ordinary man as well. Let's take a look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18. You know the story? Matthew 18, verse 25. It said, "But as he was not able to pay his master, his Lord, his kurios." This man was a slave. He was owned by the master. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, this is a New Testament example of the word kurios or Lord referring to a man. In this case, this man was in charge because he owed something or he owned something and someone else owed it to him. Something that belonged to him. In this case, someone owed him 10,000 talents. That's a figure that I think Christ threw out there was dealing with forgiveness. How many times do you forgive? 70 times 7. And he gave an example of 10,000 talents. In today's age, 2018, 10,000 talents would be about $165 million in silver. And in gold, it would be $14 billion. Can you imagine a slave owning or owing that much money to his master? We know the story. His Lord showed him mercy. He showed him mercy. And that was Christ's point, proving how much you should forgive. But he went out, as we know, he went out and he didn't do the same for the person who owed him something, his co-slave. The person that owed him money, he only owed him a lot less, 100 denarii, which in today's age would be about $11,000. Compare that to $14 billion. He wouldn't forgive him. Kurios, the word kurios, can also be used in reference to God the Father. Let's take a look at Revelation 8, or Revelation 4, rather. Revelation 4, verse 8. Revelation 4 and verse 8. It says, "And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In Revelation 21, verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. It says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are in its temple." Both of these examples, brethren, have the Lord God Almighty in reference to God the Father. That's the exclusive name given to the Father. You won't see that anywhere else. He's the only being that has that name. The Kurios, the Theos, and the Pantocrator, the Lord God Almighty. Now, God the Father is the ultimate authority over the universe. He owns everything. He owns the heavens and the earth. Scripture tells us that God the Father allows his Son to act on his behalf and actually has placed him in authority over all things. At his resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the living Savior of mankind and the ruling authority over all creation. Another word that is closely related to or associated with the word Kyrios is, and sometimes translated Lord as well in the New Testament, is the word despotes, D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S, despotes. It also means Lord and Master. It's where we get our English term or English word despot from, a despot. Kind of hard to imagine that God is a despot or Christ is a despot sometimes, but he's a despot of love. We'll get into that later on. It means king or ruler with absolute unlimited power over his subjects, the word despotes. Now, one of the expositor's Bible commentators differentiates the two words in this manner. He says that the word despotes and kurios largely overlap in meaning, but both may be rendered as Lord and Master. And if we're to distinguish the two terms with regard to their significance, kurios signifies sovereign Lord, which means supreme ruler, monarch, or king. And despotes would signify the absolute Lord, which means complete, perfect, and pure. Far from the word despot we have in modern English today. It means perfect, complete, and pure. In the New Testament, Jude uses both terms together when referring to Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's take a look at the book of Jude, in Jude 1, verse 3. In Jude 1, verse 3. Jude verses 3 and 4. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Jude was the brother of James the Just, the one who wrote the book of James. But he's also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And commentary says that Jude describes the common salvation in verse 3 because it is a declaration of salvation or a means of salvation. He refers to it as common because it is preached to all, not because it's ordinary. All Jews and Gentiles alike. He says the faith once delivered to the saints, meaning it was given to God, given by God to Christ, to the apostles, and they delivered it to the churches. That's what we have today. Jude says to earnestly contend for it because it could be lost. One commentary says earnestly contend for it means to have it, to own it, to hold fast to it in order to preserve it and to be able to spread it. It denotes a conflict or a combat or a fighting for it, striving even to the point of agony. And the reason why the doctrine of faith should be contended for is because of false teachers who have crept in unnoticed. The apostles Peter and Paul have predicted that there would come a time when that these false apostles would come in. And Jude speaks of them as being there present. Certain men or some men have crept in unnoticed, it says, meaning that they may have even been members or even come into the ministry, assuming that office to themselves without being called or even sent by God. They just assumed the position. The word literally means to settle alongside of, like the tares. They were spreading poisonous doctrine among the brethren. It also means that the ungodly men have entered into your hearts. And all of this was done unawares, privately, secretly, without any thought about them or even any suspicion of them. Jude refers to them as ungodly men who would turn the grace of God, the gift of salvation, into a simple lustful desires of their own. The expositor says that these men, they take the doctrine of grace, they turn it and transfer it from the original nature, design, and use into a foreign one, treating it as a wanton and ludicrous manner. They publicly ridicule it by using ridicule, irony, and sarcasm. And Jude says that they do this by denying our only Lord, despotis, meaning our only master, and Lord, kurios, Jesus Christ. Some of the commentators say that the first Lord is referring to God the Father. But in the Greek New Testament, it omits the word God. Some of the original writings. Meaning that both Lords are referring to Jesus Christ as our master, despotis, and our Lord, kurios. So the scripture would read, to deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ, meaning our perfect, pure, supreme ruler and king. 2 Peter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Peter talking about the same thing here. He said, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be, he says, a future time, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You see, that, like I mentioned, Peter mentions the same thing as Jude, but he said it was a future time. Jude mentioned it as being present. And he may be referring to the false prophet Balaam, Peter here, the son of Beor, that he mentions in verse 15 of this same chapter. He says, there were some who were following the ways of Balaam, who love the ways of unrighteousness. As we saw in Jude, Peter says the same thing happened. They first came in privately, not openly, but secretively, introducing destructive heresies, choices, and opinions. And they would even deny the master, the despotis, the absolute, perfect, and pure Lord. And unfortunately, many followed their destructive ways. 2 Timothy 4, we don't have to turn there, 2 Timothy 4, 3. Paul warns Timothy and us, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, And they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. In his latest member letter, January 3rd, 2019, Mr. Franks writes, Paul, Peter, and John all warned about false teachers and false prophets that will come from among us. And he says, and this will become more important as the end draws near. If you remember Mr. Britton Taylor's sermon, the key to that, brethren, is to become grounded. Remember what he said? Become grounded in the truth. The no lordship doctrine is the same today as it was when Jude, Peter, and Paul, and John wrote about it. But Jesus Christ is, he is our Lord and Master. Cannot remove the lordship of Jesus Christ from this gospel, his gospel message. He proclaimed it to his disciples as well, and to his enemies. He proclaimed his lordship, and he demanded unconditional surrender. Take a look at John 13. John 13. In John 13, verse 13, Jesus Christ speaking says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say so well, for I am. For so I am. He was speaking to his disciples here. One commentary says that master and Lord were dignified titles among the Jews, which they frequently gave to their doctors and men of learning. And the word for teacher or master here is didaskalos, which means instructor or master. And again, the word Lord is kurios. It's master and Lord. And these words were more than just titles for Jesus Christ, though. He said to his disciples, you call me master and Lord, and you are right. That's why I exist. That's what he was telling them. That's why I exist, to be your Lord. Now, Christ was proclaiming to his disciples his lordship. Take a look at Luke 6. In Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 46. Here, Christ speaking again. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? It's important to realize who Jesus was addressing here in this statement. Verse 17 says that he stood on a level surface with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and from as far as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Came from great distances. They came to hear him, to be healed of their diseases, and to have demons cast out. Expositor says, if these people were assuming, if they were assuming the words that he was speaking before this statement in verse 46, if they thought they were just, he was directing those words to the Pharisees and their followers, they couldn't escape these words from Jesus Christ, meaning it was to them. He was addressing them. Specifically directed to those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, in word only. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, or my Lord, some translations have. It's kurios, kurios. Acknowledging in words only his government over them. Claiming an interest in him and making use of his name and authority, but denying his lordship. Not mere words, nor even generally ethical behavior or religious practice that identifies a Christian as being a follower of Jesus Christ if they don't do what he says. They They didn't do what he taught them, nor did they observe his commands and his ordinances, which he required of them. He required it. He was telling them that they denied his lordship, his authority over them, because he taught them something and they didn't observe it. Take a look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, this time verse 21. Christ speaking once again. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Christ tells us here the seriousness of the situation. He says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, or Lord and Master will enter the kingdom of God. That's a scary thought. Because they deny his lordship by not doing the will of the Father. He says, many will claim they acknowledge his lordship, doing powerful things by his authority, but denying his lordship over them through his lordship. Christ will tell them that he never knew them. But just knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord is not enough, is it? Accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Kyrios, means that we must be willing to obey him. Jesus gave commandments that he expected his disciples to follow. Take a look at Philippians 2. In Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 9. He says, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the time or at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth or in the graves, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In verse 9, the explanation here is that in view of the time sequence given in this verse, the giving of the name must have been after the resurrection of Christ, because it says he was exalted. He already had the name Jesus. And this would appear to be sufficient to rule out the identity of the name in view as being Jesus. A more likely identification of the name is the Lord, or the Kyrios, the owner and possessor of all things. Verse 10, he says, the purpose of Christ's exaltation, his resurrection from the dead and going to heaven, back to heaven, is that all beings might bow in acknowledgement of the name that belongs to Jesus, and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Because of what the name of Jesus represents, his lordship, a time is coming when every knee shall bow before him in recognition of his sovereignty. And in verse 11, not only by bending the knee, but also by verbally acknowledging it, confessing it, the ultimate confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. We did that at baptism, didn't we? We accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. We confessed it with our mouths. The ultimate confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is apparently Paul's indication of the name that was granted to Jesus Christ by God the Father. And that is the name Lord. With all the dignity, the divine prerogatives that this implies, will eventually be recognized by every creature, by everyone. Every personal being will ultimately confess Christ's lordship. And this recognition of Christ's lordship fulfills the purpose of the Father and so brings glory to God. Let's turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, beginning of verse 9. Paul gives a very vivid description of Christ here. Now, my Bible has a heading titled "The Preeminence of Christ" before verse 9, meaning that he surpasses all others in superiority. Let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." In verse 10, "that you may walk, you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Verse 13, "he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." And in verse 18 he says, "and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence," or superiority, excellence, or good greatness. To live a life worthy of the Lord, the Kyrios, or the one in authority over us, means to live a life that is equivalent with what the Lord has done for us and what he has done to us. The Greek word please, or fully pleasing him in verse 10, suggests an attitude of mind that anticipates every desire of the Kyrios. And the way to please him is, number one, by bearing fruit through active goodness of every kind, or by every good work. It's works. Number two, by growing in the knowledge of God, studying the Bible. Three, being strengthened with all power through his Spirit. Suggests making proper moral discernment, making good judgments in a darkened world. And fourth, the fourth ingredient of a worthy Christian life is gratitude, giving thanks, being thankful for what we have. And the word delivered or rescued in verse 13 means to liberate, to save or deliver someone from something or someone. As Christians, we have been rescued from the authority of darkness. We're now under the authority of the light, the Kyrios, our Lord. Verse 14, the words "in whom" refer back to the Son, as mentioned in verse 13. And the word redemption here speaks of a release brought about by the payment of a price. The words usually used to describe the deliverance of slaves. The deliverance of slaves from bondage, or prisoners of war from captivity. The phrase "in the image of the invisible God" in verse 15 means the nature and being of God that are perfectly revealed in him. The words "all things" in verse 16 is used twice here in verse 16 and twice in verse 17. All things. It's sometimes used to describe the universe, all things, things that are visible and invisible, the totality of all things, thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. Paul's words suggest here that Whatever supernatural powers there may be, Christ is the one who made them, and he is the Lord over them. Verse 18 states that he is the Lord of the body, the church. He's our Kyrios. He owns the church. And to be head of the church is to be its sovereign Lord, having power and authority over it. He owns it because he purchased it with his blood. He purchased it with his blood. The Christian church described in the Bible here recognizes Christ's authority, his lordship, and acknowledges him as the head of the church. And Peter declares Christ's lordship as well in Acts 2. We were here earlier, Acts 2:36. We were here in verse 37 before. Acts 2, verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The words here that Peter spoke to them cut to the heart, as we know, cut to their hearts. He told them that God the Father, the Theos, had not only established and appointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christos, but also the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And that he invested him, God the Father invested him with that office, power, and authority. And he told them that he's the one that you crucified. You can imagine why their hearts were cut. You crucified him. You brutalized him. You scourged him. You crucified him. And now he is your Lord and Master. He owns you. And they were cut to the heart. 1 Corinthians 8. This time verse 5. It says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and lords, many lords, verse 6, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things, and through whom we live." Paul says that there are so-called gods, that is by name only, not by nature, who are called so in Scripture, such as magistrates or even men. He says they're in heaven and on earth, as they named gods for the sun and the moon and the stars and men who formerly lived on earth. We've heard of saints, making people saints. Formerly lived, even creatures on earth. They make them deities. That's what Paul's saying here, Paul's saying here. He says there are many gods, almost without number, that were among the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, and others, even among the Jews who had fallen into idolatry. And that there were many lords, referring to Balaam, B-A-A-L-I-M, which is the plural of Baal. Referring to Balaam, or many lords. Balaam is the plural of Baal. Or several idols that went by the name of Baal, which means Lord. The word Baal means Lord. Total opposite of Kyrios. Such as Baal Peor, Baal Sephon, Baal Berith, and Baal Zebub, they were all associated with the Canaanite god Baal. Baal Zebub was a Philistine god worshipped in Ekron, and he is first mentioned in 2 Kings 1. And then in verse 6 here, Paul says that there's only one God, one Theos, God the Father, of whom are all things, meaning all created beings and things, angels, all mankind, the whole universe, the heavens, The earth and the seas are under him, under God the Father. But under his control, even the angels rebelled against him in verse 4. They're all under his control. And then Paul says there's one Lord, one Kyrios, Jesus Christ. He's greater than all the lords mentioned in verse 5. Christ is the one Lord of all, as he is Lord over all the creatures of all things having power, having all power over them, dominion and government put into his hands by God the Father. Matthew 12. In Matthew 12. The first part of Matthew chapter 12 is where the Pharisees accused the disciples of breaking the Sabbath because they were walking through the grain fields, and while doing so, they became hungry. So they picked a few grains to eat. And Christ told them his disciples were guiltless in verse 8. His disciples were guiltless, he said, because I am the Kyrios. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, which meant he had authority over it because he owned the Sabbath. He owned the Sabbath. And let's pick it up in verse 22. He said, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. In verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, Christ healed a demon-possessed blind mute here, and the Pharisees accused him of healing the man through Beelzebub. Now, some texts often name the name here as Beelzebul, B-U-L, instead of B-U-B. Beelzebub, Beelzebub, and Beelzebul are variations of the same name. They're all the same. And they became associated with a demonic spirit. And eventually the names became associated with Satan himself. Baal-zebub, mentioned in Kings, was the Lord of the flies. The Lord of the flies, or the God of the dung. So you can see how Satan became associated with this name, since Satan is the god who spreads impurities. He's the god who spreads impurities. The Jews were afraid to even mention the name Satan for fear that they would invoke him to come into their presence. So they used the name Beelzebub instead, to which they attributed this miracle of Jesus Christ. But Christ goes right to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? And he uses the name Satan. What Jesus was doing was demonstrating to these Jews his power over the demons and even Satan himself. He was Lord over the Lord of impurity, Satan. He not only owned the Sabbath, but he owned Satan and the demons as well. As their Lord, he has power and absolute authority over them because they are his property, meaning he is in possession or control of them. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." An expositor here says that the words "bought with" or "at a price" means with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood is strictly a ransom paid to God's justice by the love of God in Christ for our redemption, which means he took away our penalty for our sins. But while he took away our obligation of punishment for sin, which is death, he laid upon us now a new obligation of obedience to him, to do what he says. And if we accept him as Lord, who revealed him, who revealed God the Father to us, and accept him as our high priest to atone for us by paying the price for our past sins, then we must also accept him as our Lord to rule over us, because he purchased us with his blood. He owns us. He owns us. Romans 14. Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 7. It says, "But none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living," or both the dead and the living. In verse 7, Paul is talking about Christians. He's talking to us. He says, "None of us Christians shape our own conduct after our own ideas and impulses." We don't do it on our own. We owe Christ everything. In fact, we belong to him. Therefore, we are not to live our lives as we see fit, but as Christ and his teachings would direct us to do. Because as verse 8 says, if we live, we live to the Lord, the Kyrios. And if we die, we die to the Kyrios. In verse 9, "To this end, Christ died and lived again," so that the focus of his death was to acquire this absolute lordship over his redeemed, both in their living and in their dying. Our lives literally do not belong to us if we are Christians. As Christians, whether we are alive or dead, he is the Savior. Not only the Savior, but he is our Lord and Master, thus our owner. He owns us. We are his possession. Now, Peter tells us that Christ sits at the right hand of God, and the angels and the authorities and the powers have been subject to him. He has been given all authority. And Jesus Christ will soon return to this earth, brethren, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish his millennial reign. And those who have been willing to call him Kyrios, the Lord, and accepting his lordship, yielding to his authority under the Father, will also be given positions of authority and the responsibilities that come with it in the kingdom of God. Now, there is a lot written by the New Testament writers about the lordship of Jesus Christ. I only scratched the surface here. But as Christians, what is our role? What is our role in his lordship? And many of the same New Testament writers refer to us as servants of the Lord. Servants of the Lord. But what does that mean, to be a servant of the Kyrios? It might surprise you, brethren, and it might even shock you. But I'm going to answer that question next time, part 2.